If you have Exodus chapter 17 open, we're going to look at this passage very simply this morning in the two halves in which it is presented to us. We're going to consider this morning water and war. We're going to see that God provides and that God prevails. So we're going to look at, in the first instance, at verses 1 to 7, this event where God provides water for his people. Now, of course, if you've been with us in this series, you'll have seen already that God has made bitter water turn sweet. We know that God has now established a pattern of providing manna in the wilderness 6 mornings every week without fail. And yet, the complaints of the children of Israel rise up with greater fury every time things seem to be going wrong. I wonder, maybe, does that sound a bit familiar? Isn't it utterly remarkable how irritated and angry we can become when we have so many reasons not to be? Isn't it remarkable how quickly we can find ourselves leaving God out of the picture when we've had so many proofs that to turn to him and to include him and to submit to him is the only way to be able to cope with all that life throws at us? And yet, how quickly, when the next big issue arises, how slow we are sometimes to turn to the Lord. So angry have the people become that on this occasion, Moses actually fears for his own life. The anger of the people is growing and growing, even though at every point God is proving himself again and again and again. Every proof that God is giving seems to be getting greater. First of all, he takes something that's already there, bitter water, and turns it sweet. Then he produces something from heaven. Every morning when they wake up, there on the ground is something that wasn't there the evening before. And he's providing from nothing bread for them to eat. That's an even greater miracle. And as the acts of God get greater and greater, the remarkable thing is that the anger of the people grows and grows and grows every time something goes against them. And Moses fears for his very life at the hands of the people. So angry have they become. Now, I wonder at that point in the story already, can you perhaps see a little of your own self in there? I can certainly see something of myself in that. In our regular elders' meetings, we always spend a little bit of time going through a portion of God's Word. And last week, we've just begun to go through the letter of James. And we just went through the first few verses. And there at the beginning of James, we read these words. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, there's a lesson the children of Israel haven't learned yet. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, the trials and difficulties that all of us face, just like the children of Israel were facing, when we have trials and difficulties in our lives, they are not random, unfortunate events to be avoided at all costs. Trials and difficulties, they have a purpose. That's what the Bible teaches us. We're supposed to use them to grow. And as we grow in faith, the trials that we can endure, sometimes they increase so that our faith may continue to grow. Now, Moses might have hoped that as the nation of Israel saw God's hand at work again and again and again, how many miracles have these people witnessed up to this point? Through all their time in Egypt and since they've come out of Egypt, just how many miracles have they seen? Moses might quite reasonably have hoped that as a nation, they would see God's hand at work and they would become less quick to complain. But the opposite's true. I wonder, would we be any different? If you were a parent out in the middle of nowhere, well, great, we've got bread every morning, but we've got no water to drink. We're going to die of thirst with a full stomach. I guess that's probably how they were thinking. Hunger's one thing in the middle of the desert. Thirst is something else. But here's something for us to think about. As we look at the situation that the Israelites are in, as we find it so very easy to criticize them and to point out where they've obviously gone wrong, do you use all of life's difficulties to turn to the Lord and to grow in faith and in love? Or do you allow hard times to overcome you and you actually back off in your relationship with God? Do hard times keep you away from church, or do hard times get you here more eagerly? Do hard times drive you to pray and read your Bible more or less? And how about us as a church as we face uncertain days concerning our building, for example? I wonder, will some of you in 6 months' time, if things aren't moving very fast, will you be coming to the elders and doing a Moses on us? Maybe. Maybe you'll feel like it. Well, we need to learn from the scriptures together. These people have nothing to complain about. How many times have they seen the Lord step in on their behalf and work on their behalf? And as we look at this passage, what again is brought to our full attention is the patience and the grace and the kindness of God. God is revealing himself and his nature and his character over and over again as we observe how he deals with his people. Notice how when God is confronted with this kind of reaction from the people, he continues to act according to his perfect nature. We don't get a sinful emotional reaction from God in the way that we often respond to things. He behaves as he does because that's how God behaves. That is his nature, that's his character, and he responds accordingly, with grace and with mercy. And as we look at how God responds to his people, we have to remind ourselves that we are to behave like a follower of Christ in every situation. Even under the fiercest provocation, we are to behave as a follower of Christ behaves. Why? Because that's how a follower of Christ behaves. It will not do to say, but I'm not like that. It will not do to say, but this is how I am. New creatures in Christ behave like they are a new creation. We're following in Christ's footsteps. And we notice how God always responds according to his character and according to his nature. And God calls us to do the same with that new nature that he's placed in us. And we see in this opening section how God presences himself with his people as he stands on the rock before Moses. Now, are we to imagine that Moses could actually see a figure on the rock? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what's intended to be conveyed here. This is a promise by God in verse 6 that I am actually there with you. It will be as though I am actually standing on that rock with you, Moses, as you strike that rock. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, actually refers to this very event. And to help us understand what we can learn from it, I'm going to read from that section of 1 Corinthians that Paul mentions. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the opening verses there. And this is what Paul says to New Testament believers. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul there says the person who they were dealing with was Christ, and the person who was dealing with them was Christ. There in the wilderness, who is the one standing on the rock before Moses? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is with his people in the Old Testament. And perhaps when we first read it, we didn't see him. But Paul points him out and puts a highlighter over and says, this is Jesus with his people, providing for them, nurturing them, caring for them. It was Christ with Israel in the wilderness, and again they failed him. They looked to other things for help and comfort because they refused to be satisfied with what Christ had provided. Jesus said that if you drink of him, you'll never thirst again. And that was true for the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. God wanted them to feed upon him, not just physically, but spiritually. He wanted them to trust him in everything. He wanted them to turn to him for everything, because Christ is there, ready and waiting to hear and answer their prayers. And again, they turn their back on Christ, and they refuse him. I wonder, do we fall into exactly the same mistakes that we see the children of Israel falling into? We're running a series on a Wednesday, Examples to Avoid. Well, here's another one. Do you find yourself seeking to satisfy your soul with other things, just as Israel did? Do you find yourself moaning and complaining, even if it's silent and on the inside, when the things that you think you need don't just fall at your feet? Do you find yourself quickly unsatisfied with the things that God has provided for you in Christ? Do you falter and grow weak when troubles come, even though Christ has proved himself to be so faithful? And he's given you so many promises, and he's there waiting for you to cry out to him. Christ is there with the children of Israel in the wilderness. If only they'll turn to him and call out to him for help. He's ready and waiting to provide for their every need. But all they do is moan and complain. and it requires Moses to act on their behalf and do the right thing and call out to Christ and receive that answer. Why did the children of Israel, after all that they have seen God do, not automatically and instinctively and expectantly turn to the Lord in prayer? And will we not learn from the mistake that they make? This same Jesus who provided physical water in the wilderness for his people, the Bible tells us that he has made his home in you by his Spirit, in order that he might be the source of all that your soul requires. And just as he was standing there before the children of Israel, standing on the rock waiting to provide, Christ is in each one of us. And there he is, you have his presence just as they did. And you have a choice as a Christian, you see. You can either fight and kick and scream, or you can simply take hold of that which God has already given you. He's filled you with his Spirit. You have within you all that you need. God has promised that he's there. All that your soul requires, Christ has ready and waiting for you, if only you'll cry out to him. Out in the deserts of North America and places like Arizona, you can come across these huge cacti. They can grow 10, 15, 20 feet in height. Some of you have seen them, pictures of them. They've got like two arms sticking out like this sometimes. And there they are, in a dry, arid place where it seems impossible for anything to survive. How do they do it? Well, if you cut one open, you discover that they're full of water. It seems on the outward appearance that there's no water anywhere. But actually, those cacti have got plenty of water. It's within them. And that's exactly the position God's put you in, Christian. And you might find yourself sometimes in a place and it seems so arid and dry. And where is my resource? It's in you. He's in you. And that's the reality that God wants you to know. That in Christ you have a full and an abundant supply of all of heaven's riches. He's put it in you. Because he's put himself in you. The fullness of God dwells in you. And Jesus said, I will be for you living waters. Forever. He hasn't left us. He's the God who provides. And just as we see him providing, and it's Christ who's doing the providing, Paul tells us that. As Christ provides for his people in the wilderness, Christ provides for his people today. He is the spring of living waters within us. He's given us everything that our souls are in need of. Well, that's the first half of chapter 17. Let's move into the second half. We've had a look at water and the God who provides. And now we find the people at war. And God reveals himself as the God who prevails. Now, verse 8 comes a little bit out of the blue, really, doesn't it? Amalek comes on the scene. Well, where's he come from? But here he comes, fighting with Israel at the place where they are. And this is the first kind of proper military encounter that Israel have had since they came out of Egypt. We can probably imagine them to be a little bit of a ramshackle army. They're pretty amateur, aren't they? They've never fought like this before. They've spent goodness knows how many years in slavery in Egypt. At the first sign of an attack as they came out of Egypt, God completely stepped in and did everything for them. But now they have this occasion. And Moses says to Joshua in verse 9, Joshua, you I'm appointing as my commander-in-chief. You choose some men and go out and defend us against Amalek. And this is the first time that the nation of Israel have had to do anything like this. Now, how might they fare? Amalek and his army, well, they're experienced. They've done this kind of thing before. It's completely new for Israel. How might we imagine they would cope? But as the story unfolds, we have this amazing scene. As Moses, with Joshua and Hur, climbs up to this hill, overlooking the battlefield, and there he can see everything that's happening. And there Moses stands, and he takes the rod that he's come with out of Egypt, and he holds it high up in the air. It says in verse 12 that his hands became heavy. You can just imagine Moses, move it into that hand now. And after a couple of hours doing this, maybe he's holding it in both hands. And it's getting lower and lower and lower. And then he gets so tired, he just can't hold it up anymore. And then after a while, once he's got his strength back up, it goes again. And people begin to notice that on each occasion, the battle is ebbing and flowing. And as the rod is lowered, Amalek gets the upper hand in the battle. And as Moses lifts the rod up again, Israel gets the upper hand in the battle. And Moses becomes so tired that they bring him a rock to sit on, and Aaron and Hur stand one on each side, and they help Moses keep his hands in the air, holding the rod up high. And as long as it stays there, Israel are victorious on the battlefield. Now, of course, Moses holding his hands up high with the rod in his hand, well, of course, there's nothing magical or mystical about it. It's simply a symbol and a sign that God is present with his people. And that God is the deciding factor in who wins the battle, not Israel's army. Here's an important lesson to grasp. Israel has to do the fighting, but it's God who does the winning. Israel's enemies will see that it is not the might of Israel's army that they have to worry about. It is the might of Israel's God that makes the difference. And Christian people, nothing has changed for us today. The principle remains the same. You have to do the fighting, but it is God who does the winning. You must wrestle, but God takes responsibility for the victory, not you. Now, this is a liberating thing when we learn it and realize the truth of it. What is it that God requires of me? What is it that God requires of you? He requires you to open your Bible, to read how a Christian should live, and to do it. He wants you to live a holy, faithful, obedient life. And it really is quite simple. That's it. That's all you have to do. But God takes complete responsibility for the outcome of how you live your life. It was God who brought about victory for Israel, a nation with no experience of military warfare. They were ill-prepared. They were barely trained at all for fighting. But all they had to do was go out onto the battlefield and start to fight, and God would do everything else. How can you live as a Christian making a mark for Christ? How can you live a life that has an impact for God? Well, the thing you need to note is that you don't have to manufacture the impact. God will take care of that. You don't have to decide what the impact will be or how big it will be. God will take care of that. You just need to read your Bible, see what God requires of you, and prayerfully determine to do it every day. And by his grace, and because Jesus is working mightily in you by his Spirit, he will take care of the rest. He will produce the results in your life, and he will produce the results from your life. We are called to fight, but it's God who gains the victory. It's God who wins. Israel's army just had to look at the top of the hill and there see the rod of God held high and know that how fierce or hard the battle might be, and sometimes the battles are fierce and hard, the outcome is secure because God is with them and he takes care of the result. We must do the same. We look to Christ. We know that the outcome is secure. As Christians, we might even lose our very lives, but the outcome is still secure. At the end of this passage, Moses declares, "The Lord is my banner." Now, I mentioned the other week these Jehovah titles that are mentioned in the Old Testament. We saw one in chapter 15, verse 26. That's Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Here we have a second of them. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, what does that mean? In a few months' time, in central London, there'll be a great military pageant. Most of you will have at least heard of it. It's called Trooping the Colour. It takes place on Horse Guards Parade. And then there's a big procession up and down the Mall. And the Queen's normally there. Trooping the Colour. What's that all about? Well, it's a very ancient thing. It's been going on for hundreds of years. It's largely a symbolic thing nowadays. But it looks back to those times, a couple of centuries ago, when out on the battlefield, it was important for every soldier to know where on the battlefield his regiment was. And in order for each soldier from each regiment to know where they should be on the battlefield, every regiment has its own flag. And all the flags have their own unique designs and colours. And so they came to be known as the colour of the regiment. Now, every soldier needs to know his own regimental colour. So before battle commenced, all the soldiers would be lined up. And the colour would be trooped along the lines. And all the soldiers had to look and they would know, that is my colour. And when I'm out on the battlefield, that's what I look for. And if I get lost or disoriented on the battlefield, how will I know how to rejoin my regiment? I'll look for the colour. And there it is. And often the position of the colour on the battlefield would reflect how the regiment were actually doing in the war. As the regiment were fighting in the battle, if the colour was making progress towards their objective, they would know that the battle is going well. If the colour is having to retreat away from the enemy lines, they would know that the battle's not going quite so well. Because the colour, the standard, the banner is representative of his regiment and where they are and how they're doing. Should the standard fall or be lost completely, then you're in big trouble. The regiment was responsible for its own standard, its own colour. And the colour was only as safe as the regiment's ability to fight. The colour had no powers of survival of its own. It was in the hands of the regiment. Moses declares, "God is my banner. God is my colour." That makes a difference. That makes a difference. We have a colour, a banner, that doesn't depend upon our competency or ability. Indeed, the tables are completely reversed. For the British Army, the survival of the colour is totally dependent upon the ability of the soldier. The advance of the colour on the battlefield, that simply reflects their progress in the war. For God's people, we are totally dependent upon our banner. And our advance reflects God's might and God's power. And He is our rallying point on the battlefield. There is one with us in the battle. There is one with us in the struggle. And it is God Himself. And there He leads His people. There He guides His people. There He directs His people. And there He secures victory for His people. Moses came out of that encounter having seen how God completely undertook for them. Moses witnessed with his own eyes that it wasn't the ability or the strength of his men that determined the victory. It was all God's work. And it was according to their acknowledgement of God in all that they were doing. So what do we have in this chapter? Well, we have two vital lessons for living as a Christian today that bring great comfort and encouragement for us as Christians. You have Christ, the rock, from whom come living waters that quench and satisfy every longing of your soul. And that source of living water comes right within you and dwells in you. It's placed inside every Christian as God's Spirit comes in and makes His home within you. And you have God as your banner, your rallying point, the one to whom you may turn in the midst of the battle to be reminded that you are His. And that even though the fight at times may be fierce and difficult, you stand under His protection and you stand under His sure victory. Don't be like the children of Israel. Don't keep turning your back on Christ. Don't keep losing sight of all that He's done for you. Don't keep losing sight of all that He promises you. Look to Him in all things. He will be a rock and a banner who will never fail you and who will see you safely through your life's journey. Well, may the Lord help us as we learn from this portion of His word together.